A college professor reports that when she asks her undergraduate students in her religion class what they believe to be the most important aspect of the Christian gospel, they unfailingly respond with one word. That word is forgiveness. And then they go on to explain, in one way or another, forgiveness is the heart of the gospel because Jesus came bearing the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Some of the more thoughtful students remember that Jesus came not only to invite us to repent and to declare to us that in God's love and His sacrifice we will be forgiven, but the consequence of that forgiveness is that we are also to forgive one another. Forgiveness is a very difficult thing to learn. In the original school of Christian discipleship, there was an apostle named Peter. He was always trying to rise to the top of his class, and he understood that from his teacher's point of view, there was no way that one could overdo the importance of forgiveness. Time and again, Jesus had emphasized its indispensability in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the merciful, he had said, for they shall receive mercy. Love your enemies. Pray even for those who persecute you. And when someone strikes you on the cheek, you turn the other one as well. Peter knew that if he were going to follow Jesus, forgiveness had to take a place of honor in his own heart. But he, like many of the rest of us, had demons to wrestle with in terms of bitterness and holding on to hard feelings, in terms of feeling injured and not inappropriately feeling that way. People do us wrong. Bad things happen that seem to be unforgivable. Peter is trying to get a handle on all of this, so he wants to know how often he ought to forgive. In other words, how many times should he forgive one person, and then you could extrapolate from that, how many people do you have to forgive? If a member of the church offends you, don't you think seven times is enough? He says to Jesus. Seems like a gracious plenty. But Jesus answered, no, not seven, 77 times, indicating that forgiveness is not a quantifiable commodity. It is a qualitatively different condition of being drawn from and modeled on the very being of God, who is by nature forgiving and full of grace. We on our own would never have thought up forgiveness in the first place. Forgiveness is God's idea, and God offers it to human creatures, even when we do not deserve it, and actually no one ever completely deserves it because we are all sinners saved by grace. And yet, as far as the East is from the West, so does God remove our transgressions from us. Jesus watched Peter nod when he said the business about 77 times, but probably Peter still had a frown on his face. So Jesus went on to tell perhaps the most frightening and unsettling parable in all the scriptures about a king who forgives one of his servants a very large debt. And yet, immediately after the servant has been forgiven, he encounters someone who owes him a debt. And he not only does not let the debt go, he is very aggressive about it. He grabs the man by the throat and demands that payment be made immediately. And when the man does not pay, the unforgiving servant has the other servant thrown into prison. The king hears about it and orders the unforgiving servant to be handed over to be punished until his entire debt is paid, which is really an impossibility because what the first servant owes is the equivalent of, say, $50 million. It's a huge amount of money. And Jesus drives the point home. I'll tell you, God won't forgive you unless you forgive one another, is the essence of the closing verse. What a harsh story told by our Savior, who is not known for harshness. So we must assume that the harshness is told in the service of love, out of Jesus' deep desire that people wake up to that basic reality that divine mercy is that which undergirds the universe. And if God is merciful, so should those who are made in God's image be also. We acknowledge the interrelatedness of this every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And what is it that we say in the Apostles' Creed? We believe in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins. We are speaking not only that God is forgiving our sins, but in the reality that we are called to be a part of forgiving sins. We believe in the forgiveness of sins, and therefore we do not hold people accountable for eternity for all the things that they have done to us, or for that one terrible thing that seems unforgivable. This matter of forgiveness is a matter of eternal importance. We who follow Christ, though, are always being commanded to do things we cannot do, to love people who are unlovable, to serve without counting the cost. Anybody done that lately? Served and not counted the cost? But this is the hardest one. To forgive whether the person deserves forgiveness or not. And we are bidden to do it. Listen, we are bidden to do it not because it is humanly possible, it is not in many circumstances, but because as we try to do what God commands us to do, the ability to do it is given to us by the God of grace. Perhaps you remember the autobiography written by Corrie ten Boom entitled The Hiding Place. In that powerful book, Corrie ten Boom, who had been imprisoned by the Nazi regime for her hiding and protecting Jews, tells of her experience later of preaching in a church service on the subject of forgiveness. This was, of course, after she had been released from the prison camp. As she left the pulpit and came down to the center of the sanctuary to give the benediction, she noticed a man sitting in the front row. And after the benediction, he got up and came toward her with his hand extended and a bright smile on his face. She recognized him as the chief guard at the concentration camp where she had been held with her sister and where her sister had died. The guard's face was beaming. "Oh, Fräulein," he said, "how grateful I am for your powerful message, to think that Jesus has washed my sins away." Corrie ten Boom found herself paralyzed. You have the picture. Here is the guard smiling, hand extended. She was paralyzed. She could not lift her arm. She says, "Vengeful thoughts boiled through me, and I could do nothing about them. I could not feel the slightest spark of love or charity. I had nothing to do except to pray. And so I simply said in my heart, 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.'" And she says, from my shoulder and along my arm and through my hand passed a current of love from me to him. And I discovered in that moment that it is not in our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing depends. The world's healing depends on God. When God tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command, the love and the capacity to forgive. Listen, if you have identified already this morning those people who you carry around somewhere inside of you who have done you wrong, and you're saying, well, Joanna's thinking we ought to all go home and sit down and try to forgive everybody. No, I'm not suggesting that at all. I am just saying that if you can make the intellectual connection between your own dependence on God's acceptance and forgiveness of you, and all your inadequacies, and your reaction to those who have injured you, then there's the possibility that God can give you the spiritual gift of being able to forgive. And even if you cannot get to that place, you can at least be honest before God that you cannot do it. God will meet you wherever you are. I've preached on the subject of forgiveness many times, and there has never been a time when more than one person has not come to me and said, I was abused for 4 years by my father, or I was abandoned by my husband, or, and the stories get worse and worse, are you telling me that I have to forgive? And I say, no. I'm telling you that there is a power in this world that is beyond your capacity to give. And before you're dead, God intends for you to be released. For you to be released from that anger, that binding, that holding on to resentment and hostility, even if it's justified, that binding of your soul that is the inevitable consequence of not being able to forgive. Interestingly, in church, we sing the words, Kyrie eleison. Do you know what those words mean? Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy. That word eleison in Greek means literally to unbind. When you say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, please unwrap all this mess I'm tied up in so that I can be free. And with God's help, the bonds that keep us in bitterness can be released. I love these words as an alternative to the forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How about this? Lighten the load of our debts we owe God, even as we relieve others of their need to keep repaying us. If you can begin there, you can take the first step across the threshold of transformation into the kind of forgiven and forgiving person that God wants you to be. A few weeks ago, I was at the fellowship hour after church, and sitting on the table was this envelope, an offering envelope. Ah, I thought, money inside. Something even more valuable. I will change the names, but here are the words. Dear Alice, I'm sorry I pushed you last night. Love, Tom. This is it. I hope that Alice forgave Tom. I hope that she was able to release him from his debt, so that their relationship, whatever it is, could be made whole again. To forgive is not to excuse what is unjust or cruel. It is to make the conscious choice to be unbound. When someone injures you, it is that person's fault that you are injured. But if you keep holding on to feelings of vengeance and hatred, then that person does you a second injury, and whose fault is that? That is your fault. The first one theirs, the second one yours. In one of his journals, C.S. Lewis writes, "Last week at prayer, I suddenly discovered that I had finally forgiven someone I had been trying to forgive for over 30 years. I have no explanation for this except to turn to the words of the Apostle Paul. All of this is from God." What is the most important message the Christian church has to tell in a world filled with vengeance, bitterness, and violence? I believe it is the message of forgiveness. Forgiveness is God's antidote to all that would separate us from one another and cause us to destroy one another. Paul puts it like this: in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors of Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, that's our job description. God is making his appeal to the world through us. Can we do it? It's hard to imagine that we Presbyterians can do it. We seem pretty bound up in our own sense of righteousness. But we're called to do it. And we are inspired to do it, aren't we? I think of how it was in the fall of 2006, just 2 years ago, that a gunman entered that one-room Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, and terrorized the children, wounding five, killing five, a terrible story that captured the attention of the world. But by the end of the week, the story was no longer one man's heinous deed. The story of the week was the amazing capacity of the Amish community to forgive. 75 members of that community attended the murderer's funeral. Meals were taken morning, noon, and night for the widow and the children of the murderer's family. The community actually started a fund so that the children of the shooter could be educated and go to college. One theology professor explained it simply. Here it is. The Amish believe that their forgiveness by God is dependent on their forgiving others. I know you all think I have insomnia because I'm speaking often of the movies I stay up late watching at night. I do. The other night it was on the beach. The 1959 movie based on Neville Shute's novel, starring Ava Gardner and Gregory Peck, "Be Still My Heart." The movie is set, and the novel is set in the future. It was written in 59, set in 1964. Nuclear conflict had devastated the entire northern hemisphere, polluting the atmosphere and killing all natural life. The movie is set in the southern hemisphere, Australia and South Africa, where the only people alive on Earth are still alive. Air currents are gradually carrying the fallout to the southern hemisphere. There is a mysterious signal coming somewhere from California, and Gregory Peck takes the submarine up and unfortunately discovers that that mysterious signal is nothing more than a Coca-Cola bottle being nudged by a window shade and tapping on a telegraph key. No life left. And as the movie comes to the end, a crowd in Australia gathers to hear a Salvation Army band, and there's a big banner across, says, "There is still time, brother." And then a moment will pass, and there are fewer people, and there are fewer people, and then there are no people. And we're left with that haunting message, "There is still time, brother." In our deeply conflicted world, there is still time not only to dream of a different kind of community, but time to create a world in which keeping track of wrongs is less important than finding a new road on which to walk. Yes, justice must be served and truth honored. But the point is to move forward together, one way or another, toward peace, what the Bible calls shalom, when all things will be well among the nations of the earth. And for this to happen, we need to want and to work for a world in which that can happen. We need to choose leaders who know that all boats sink in a bitter tide. There is still time. I went on the web and looked up President Eisenhower's wonderful speech to the United Nations in the middle of the atomic tensions in 1953. President Eisenhower said, "I know that the American people share my deep belief that if a danger exists in the world, it is a danger we all share. And if hope exists in the mind of one nation, that hope should be shared by all. My country wants to be constructive, not destructive," President Eisenhower said. "My country wants agreements, not wars among nations. It wants itself to live in freedom and in the confidence that the peoples of every other nation have a right to choose their own way of life." Jesus said, "Forgiveness. It is the most important thing. Let us forgive one another, even as God has forgiven us. It's not only good for us, it is the way the world will survive. That way and no other way." Amen.